Isaiah chapter 11, if you'd open up there. We left the nation of Israel under God's condemnation. He had pronounced judgment on the land, and in a series of pronouncements, he kept saying that his judgment wasn't done. And the end of the judgment, look at what it says at the end of chapter 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." So that's the picture that we're left with of the end of the judgment on God's people. And in chapter 10, he had not only again pronounced judgment on his people, but also on the nation of Assyria that he was going to use to bring judgment on his people. But the picture that we're left with is of a forest just mown down, devastated, and God had even said that the axe that he was using was the nation of Assyria, and the axe was going to come under judgment too. But as we've seen again and again with the Lord, there is hope. There is always hope. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 11 of Isaiah, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather here. Lord, we're so blessed to have a place where we can gather in public, a place that is comfortable and heated and well-lighted. We just thank you, Lord, for what you've given us here. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to give you our attention. Lord, it is a blessing to worship you as it always is. And we want to draw near to you, not just when we sing, but when we listen to your word. Help us to respond to it in faith according to your plans for us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's the picture. The nation is devastated like a forest that's been chopped down. But we start right away in chapter 11, verse 1, with a word of hope. "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So really interesting way to put it. You know, it's like the tree's been chopped down. There's the stump that's left. It's a picture of hopelessness, of death. And yet, sometimes as we see, depending on the kind of tree, shoots come up from it. And there's a picture of hope and of life. And that's what God shows us as a result of his judgment. It's not to finish off his people. It's to correct them and to prepare them for what's to come. So whenever we look at things like this, the prophetic passages that talk about God's judgment, especially when we're looking at what he's saying about the nation of Israel, we have to remember that God's got one master plan. Israel's a part of that. We're a part of that. Sometimes we kind of compartmentalize these plans and say, well, God's got his plan for Israel and he's got his plan for the church, but there's one master plan, and God's chosen people, the people of Israel, are part of it, and God's chosen people, the people of faith in Jesus Christ, are part of it. And so when we see how he's working with the nation of Israel, we see principles about how he works, and we see aspects of his plan unfolding that will have an impact on us. So hope is coming. "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, Jesse, of course, was David's father. So David was the one anointed to be king, and God gave him the promise that from his descendants one would arise to sit on his throne forever. So that's the son of David, another title for the Messiah, the Savior, who we know is Jesus, a descendant of David. So when it talks about a rod or a shoot coming from the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots, this again is pointing to the Messiah, pointing out his origins, humble origins from Jesse, but something that God is going to do to bring this Messiah from Jesse's descendants, of course, from the descendants of David. God's plan is still going to come to pass. His promise that he gave to David hasn't been voided. He's still going to keep it. And so here we are seeing that God is speaking to us through Isaiah about the promised king coming, the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that's interesting because whenever a king was chosen and anointed by God, and it didn't appear that every king was anointed, but David was anointed, and David had his son Solomon anointed to be king. When they were anointed, that symbolized that they were being set apart or consecrated for a particular role. And they were typically anointed with oil, which is typically a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And what's that showing us? The ruler of the nation needed to be a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And why? Well, look at the ministry of the Spirit in the Messiah on this coming king. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So right away we see these are things that a ruler of God's people ought to have. God is raising up a Messiah who's going to have this spirit of wisdom and understanding. Solomon gave us an illustration of that, right? Right from the beginning, when God asked him, what shall I do for you? He said, I need wisdom to rule this people of yours. That's a requirement. Well, it should be a requirement of any ruler that they should have wisdom. And so that's something that we should pray for our leaders, the leaders of our nation and of our state and our community. We should pray that God would give them wisdom. Solomon demonstrated that, right, with the story of the two prostitutes and the two children, one that had died and the other one that they were arguing over. And he said, well, let's just split him in two, and then we'll give half to each of them, and we won't have to deal with this. And the one woman was vindictive and said, yeah, do it. And the other one said, no, give him to her. And Solomon said, of course, well, that's the real mother, the one who cares for the child so much that she doesn't want him dead, even if it means losing him. So he demonstrated that wisdom. And that's wisdom that doesn't even compare to the wisdom of Jesus, right? His wisdom is just amazing. We talked about it a little bit last time, the wisdom that he showed in dealing with the different people that he came across, that he had opportunities to minister to. So notice that the Spirit of God is going to rest upon him. That implies that it's not something that's going to be transient, but something that's going to stay. And of course, this is what we see in the life of Jesus when he's baptized by John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist told? Here's how you'll recognize the Messiah when he comes. The Holy Spirit will descend and rest upon him. He'll stay upon him. And that's what happened with Jesus. And so his whole public ministry was a ministry in the power and the wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord that came with the Holy Spirit. And so this is a picture of how the Messiah is going to reign. He's going to have all these things because the Spirit's going to rest on him. And of course, this is the same Spirit that God gives to us. So when you see the Holy Spirit at work in a person, what should you see? You should see growth in wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. As we're growing in the Lord, we should see growth in all these areas as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. And we not only sense the work of the Holy Spirit in us, but the work of the Holy Spirit through us. And that's one of the amazing things about the work of the Holy Spirit is that you find all of a sudden you're able to minister to people with wisdom that you've never had before. Wisdom that comes from God, understanding that comes from Him, counsel, power, knowledge, a reverence for God. And so these things are typical of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and evidenced in just an amazing way in the life of Jesus, the Messiah. So here's the promise of the coming of the Messiah and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through him. And then it talks a little bit more about his attitude and the work he's going to accomplish. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So notice that he doesn't just fear the Lord, but he delights in the fear of the Lord. Now, again, fear is something that we experience, and so when we read the fear of the Lord, we often come to that phrase with preconceptions that lead us to think of it usually either as a bad kind of fear, like you're afraid of someone who's got the power to hurt you, or as no real fear of all because we're convinced that he's too nice to have to fear. But there's a fear of the Lord that we should all have that's a reverential fear. It's a fear that recognizes God's holiness and his power, but also recognizes his love and mercy. So even though there's this sense that we're not worthy to come into his presence, and there's a fear to come into his presence, yet there's an overriding attraction that he has for us that gives us this sense of awe and love for him, draws us to him instead of driving us away. But that fear does drive us away from sin, because as we grow in the fear of the Lord, we grow also in the fear of hurting him and hurting others by ourselves, by our sin. We fear displeasing him. So that fear of the Lord does what? It leads to communion with the Lord. It leads to a deeper relationship with him. And the Messiah is going to delight in this. That's something that is a challenge to us, right? It should spur us on to recognize, oh, this reverential fear is something that I should delight in. It's something that I should grow in and encourage in my life. And so Jesus led this life of perfect relationship with God, communing with him completely. That's the life of Jesus as he demonstrated it here on earth. And how did that play out in his relationships with others? Well, he didn't judge by the sight of his eyes. Okay, it's great encouragement, reminder for us. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Jesus always looked on the heart. How many times have you heard the exhortation, don't judge a book by its cover? I think that was one of my parents' favorite ones when I was young. Maybe that's because I was doing too much judging of books by their covers. I don't know. But they kept telling me that one, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't assume that you know what's inside just because you see what's on the outside. And so that's a good reminder to us, and that's something that Jesus didn't do, right? He always looked into the heart. We're told in John that there was a time when, after the turning of water into wine, he didn't entrust himself to the people because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was in their hearts. He looked into the heart, and he made his judgment on the basis of what was in their hearts. And that's why he had, I think, so much patience with people that a lot of us wouldn't have patience with. He saw where there was hope. He saw where there was faith and where there wasn't. And so he didn't disregard the poor. He didn't disregard the meek, the outcasts. He cared for everyone. And what was he doing in that? He was always seeking to minister to the deepest needs of their hearts. So just kind of an amazing thing to look through the individual encounters of Jesus with people and see, how did he minister to this person? How did he minister to this person? I was thinking about this in light of the rich young ruler. Right? How would most religious leaders deal with the rich young ruler? Well, they would welcome him, and they would try to make him a part of their ministry, right? Because everybody needs some rich young rulers. No, Jesus didn't need any rich young rulers. What he wanted is he wanted the man to be right with God. And so what did he do? He probed and he put his finger down right on the very sensitive spot, the deepest problem in his heart, which was what? He was trusting his riches and his behavior, his outward behavior, rather than fully trusting in the Lord. And so Jesus didn't judge by outward appearance. Most people would have looked at that man and thought, man, this guy has it all together. You know, probably a good-looking young man, healthy, strong, wealthy, in a position of great religious influence. Behavior was without reproach, you know, just the kind of young man you think, oh, this would be a good prospect for my daughter. And Jesus said, no, his heart's not right. His heart needs a change. And so he didn't reject the young man. He just pointed him to where his problem really was. He judged. It's not that he didn't judge, right? He judged this man. He didn't condemn him, but he judged him. He judged that he had this problem and needed to change. And so that's the approach that Jesus usually took. And you can look at an opposite example where the woman who was probably a harlot or a prostitute came and washed his feet with her tears. And the Pharisee that was with Jesus judged her immediately on the basis of her appearance and probably her reputation in town. And Jesus did what? He looked at the heart and he saw what was going on in the heart, that she was sincere, that she recognized that in Jesus she had what? Forgiveness. She loved much, for she's been forgiven much. So he recognized that faith in her and ministered to her accordingly, received her ministry to him. So he always judged righteously because he looked at the heart and not the outward appearance. And we always have to be on guard against not just judging outwardly of others. We have to be on guard against judging ourselves outwardly too, don't we? I think this is a big trap, an easy trap for Christians to fall into, because we can look at what a Christian ought to look like and we can say, well, I look pretty much like that, right? I go to church, I read the Bible, I serve, I give, I pray, I worship. I like going to church. It's not even just that I do it, I like it, so I must be in good shape, right? And God says, well, let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about the biggest need that you have. There's a dark spot in your heart that needs to be changed. And he's so gracious and gentle. He judges righteously because he sees the heart. And I think in all of these passages where we are reading about the judgment that's coming, we need to recognize that this judgment is coming and it's going to be good. It's kind of amazing when you look at society and you look at the common beliefs of our society. Remember that in the book of Timothy, we're told that in the last days, people will pay attention to what? Doctrines of demons, the teachings of demons. And so when you look at what a culture believes, there's going to be a mixture of things they believe, right? There's going to be things that are true, and there are things that are false, and things that are just mixed up where they don't understand. Well, our culture has come to the belief that love precludes judgment, that if you love someone, you will not judge them at all, and that if you judge them at all, you hate them. Isn't that the way our culture is approaching things these days? But that's just flat out wrong, right? Jesus judges. And when you think about it, love by its very nature involves a choice. You're choosing the object of your love. And choice by its very nature requires a judgment, right? So love requires a judgment. And when God looks at us and he judges us, he has chosen to love us despite what's wrong with us. But that doesn't mean he ignores what's wrong with us or says, well, it's really okay. No, you know the old saying, he loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just the way we are, right? He loves us, but he judges us in order to change us. And so he judges righteously, he judges the heart. Now, notice how he's going to judge. He's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to, with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. So the judgment is pictured as coming from the mouth of the Lord. In Revelation, we see this picture in multiple places of a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from the mouth of the Lord. It's like his very words are powerful and going to bring judgment. Of course, we know his words are powerful. We remember that through the word of God, the world was brought into existence. So it shouldn't surprise us that his words are so powerful, they can bring judgment. He has given power to his word, to the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation. There's power in the message of the gospel, and there's power in the word of judgment that's coming. So he's going to judge. And then there's this interesting description of him in verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So in that day and age, the soldiers would wear a belt. They would use that to gird their loins for battle. So they would often, people would wear a long robe. Even workmen did this. They would have a belt around them if they needed to have freer movement for their legs. They would wrap their garment up and tuck it into their belt. They would hang their tools or their weapons from their belt. And so in a sense, the belt ties everything together. The belt of the Messiah is going to be righteousness and faithfulness. Those are going to hold everything together. They're going to be the foundation of Jesus' judgment. Righteousness and faithfulness. The faithfulness, remember, encompasses this idea of faithful, loyal love. So righteousness and love, again, go together. Our society seems to think they don't, but they do. So that's the coming, the anointing, and the work of the Messiah. Now, it goes on and talks about the results of his work. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So just an amazing picture of a time when the Messiah is actually reigning on the earth. Now, we look at how the scripture lays out the unfolding of God's plan for the ages, and we identify this period of time with the millennial reign of Jesus, or we just call it the millennium sometimes, when Jesus has returned to the earth and he has brought judgment to the earth, not the final judgment, but the judgment where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And during this time, there's going to be an amazing peace on the earth, and it's not just a peace between mankind, among mankind. It's going to be a peace even among the animals. Now, if you go back to the beginning of creation, what was given as food to mankind and the animals? The seeds and the fruits, the plants bearing these seeds and the fruits. There wasn't any killing that went on before Adam and Eve sinned, and through Adam's sin, death came into the world. So death was a part of the curse that came upon the world through Adam and Eve's sin. What we're seeing here is a lifting of the curse for this period of time in which the Messiah is reigning. And so that's going to be the lifting of this death, including the death among animals. And I think that means for that period of time, we're all going to be vegetarians. But we're going to like it. It's going to be good. how that can be, you know, and maybe hard to understand, but we take it by faith. But the curse is going to be lifted while Satan is bound and while everything is under the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's just an amazing picture of there being no harm done even to a little child around deadly animals. So there's going to be peace among mankind. There's going to be peace among the animals. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For, here's the reason, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, you look at the sea and you ask yourselves, how much do the waters cover the sea? Isn't that an interesting picture that they give? Well, the waters cover the sea completely. By definition, the waters cover the sea, right? And so, by definition, this period of Messiah's reign is going to include the knowledge of the Lord. Now, notice it doesn't say knowledge about the Lord. It's knowledge of the Lord. This is the interpersonal, relational knowledge of God. And whenever a person comes to know God, their life changes. Knowing God brings changes to us. Remember what Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The knowledge of God is our salvation. And so when we know him, it just brings tremendous changes to our lives. Our relationship with him is healed and restored. He lives inside us in the person of his Spirit. And of course, it's the power of the Spirit that brings these changes in us. So notice that the knowledge of the Lord isn't just described as being given to people here. It's going to fill the world, it's going to fill the earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And so, in some sense, this must encompass what brings about peace even among the animals. We don't know what that means, but his rule is going to be so complete that everything that's out of order because of this, of sin and the curse, is going to be brought back into order and be made right. So everybody on earth is going to know him. The earth's going to be filled with the knowledge of him. The earth's going to be changed. There's going to be no more hurt or destruction in the world, even in the animal kingdom. So until that comes, enjoy any meat that you can thank the Lord for. Verse 10, and in that day, now remember, this is one of those phrases that keeps cropping up in the book of Isaiah. It's pointing forward to a time in the future. And the phrase "in that day" can refer to a specific 24-hour period of time, but it also can be used like we say the phrase "in that day and age." We're talking about a period of time. And so when you look at the way that God's plan for the ages unfolds, this probably refers to a period of time, but a period of time that begins at a specific time on a specific day when God brings judgment on the world. And of course, God alone knows what that day is, when that day is coming. But he says, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, when it talks about a banner, we think about a flag. We think about a flag made with fabric. But in that day and age, the banners were often molded metal or carved wood on a pole. So the Romans had their eagle, and each of the legions had their eagle, and that would be held up on the pole as the rallying point for the soldiers. So as they were attacking, charging, the banner, the flagstaff, what's the right word here? I have it in my notes somewhere. Standard. They would have a standard that would be lifted up, and the soldiers would come to it. Same thing in a case of retreat. The standard would be lifted up. As they retreated, they would gather around the standard. And so what's the standard here? It's the Messiah, the root of Jesse. He shall stand as a banner to the people, calling all the people to him. And remember again, what did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? If I be lifted up, like a standard, will draw all men to myself. Now, how was he at first lifted up? He was lifted up on the cross so that he could die on the cross for our sins, pay for our sins. But he'll also be lifted up in the sense of being exalted in the last day. So he shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's always kind of interesting to go through the Old Testament and see how many times there are verses like this that make it clear that God's plan includes the Gentiles, because in the time of Jesus, the Jewish leadership didn't like that idea. But it's so clear in Scripture when you read it with an open heart and mind, this is part of God's plan to draw even the Gentiles to himself, and it's the lifting up of Jesus that's going to do that. His resting place probably refers to a similar idea to the Lord resting in the tabernacle on the mercy seat. So the place wherever God is a glorious place. And it's interesting, this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:12, where it talks about the Gentiles drawing to him. In fact, let me just read that to you, and you can turn there if you want. Romans 15:12, because there's a difference in how it's worded in Isaiah and how it's quoted in Romans. 15:12 says, "And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So in Isaiah it talks about him being lifted up as a standard, and the Gentiles shall seek him. In Romans, he has him lifted up to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. That's our hope, is the reign of Jesus. That's our hope for the world. Our hope for the world can't be our party controlling the presidency and both houses of Congress. That's no real hope. Our hope has to be in the reign of the Lord. Now, hopefully we'll have people who will allow him to reign over them and reign through them, but the real hope is in the Lord. And when he reigns, everything's going to be right. Now, it's easy to look at that in the light of government, but of course we need to look at that in the light of our own lives. Where am I not letting him reign over me? Wherever that is, there's disorder, there are problems. And so our hope is in the reign of the Lord, and we need to yield ourselves ever more fully to him. It's part of the reason we sing things like we do, offering ourselves a hymn to him. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, "It shall come to pass in that day," again, notice that in that day, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." So what's he saying? As we've seen again and again, whenever there's judgment, God preserves a remnant of people who will be faithful to him and who will have been refined by that judgment. Well, there will come a time in that day of judgment when Messiah comes to reign that he will do what? He'll draw the remnant to himself. And it's interesting to look at where these lands are in relationship to Israel, because Assyria is where? To the northeast. Egypt's to the southwest. Pathros and Cush are to the south. Cush is in the area of Ethiopia. Elam and Shinar are to the southeast. Hamath is to the north. The islands of the sea are to the west. So what do we see? From all directions, the remnant is going to come to the Lord. He's going to draw them from all over. So God preserves a faithful remnant, and he draws the remnant to him. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he's going to draw his people from all over. Now, when we read something like this, and as believers in the church of God, we wonder, how does this fit in with us? Well, this is his pattern, right? This is the general pattern of the way God works. He brings judgment. People are frequently scattered in the judgment. He preserves a remnant through the judgment. The remnant is refined by the judgment, and he draws them to himself. In the end times, there's going to come a day when God calls all believers to himself. We know that as the rapture, the day of the rapture, when God's going to call people from all over the globe, including those who have died in Christ, who will be raised from the death, and the rest of us will be transformed and made like the Lord and drawn to the Lord and always be with the Lord. So he's going to draw us from all over. A careful reading of Scripture makes it sound like he's going to do the same thing with the faithful of Israel who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus. He's going to draw them to himself as well. So that just seems to be his general pattern. But of course, here he's primarily referring to the faithful from the land of Israel. And notice he doesn't just gather the dispersed, he also gathers the outcasts, those who've been cast out of society and yet are a faithful remnant. And notice he doesn't just gather the dispersed of Judah, those who were taken into Babylon, but he gathers the outcasts of Israel. A lot of people believe that the nation of Israel was completely lost when they were dispersed in the Assyrian Empire, throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they were lost as a nation. That doesn't mean they were lost as a people, because God can keep track of those things. So he's going to gather them again from all four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So Ephraim, again, stands for the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah for the southern kingdom, and there was animosity among them, right? There was animosity from the beginning among the sons of Jacob. And in fact, we'll see a rare occasion on Sunday, Lord willing, where that animosity went away. But for the most part, there was animosity among them. And even in the time of David, remember, David was first chosen to be king over Judah, and it was another 5 years or so before the rest of Israel came under his leadership. And then there was stress again during the time when Absalom rebelled, and some of the sons of the other tribes were opposed to David, and it took a while for them to reunite under him. And then there was animosity towards the end of Solomon's reign, and when Rehoboam, his son, took over, then there was a split in the kingdom that hasn't been healed to this day. And yet, at the end of the age, it'll be healed. Ephraim and Judah will once again be at peace and have unity. So it's going to be an amazing thing that God's going to do. And when they have that unity, what are they going to do? Verse 14, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. And the shoulder used like this usually means the slopes of a hill, the hillsides. They will fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. So they'll conquer their enemies all around them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So the tongue of the sea of Egypt is probably that part of the Red Sea that the nation of Israel crossed over when they came out of Egypt. What's God going to do? He's going to destroy that. So he's going to make a way from Egypt to Israel that people can go on land dry shod. The river is the Euphrates River to the east of the nation of Israel. He's going to strike it in its seven streams. Again, what is he going to do? He's going to dry it up in some measure so that people can walk across it dry shod. Why? So that the remnant can regather physically to the land of Israel. God's going to work a miracle to make this happen. And when you read the rest of Scripture, it makes it sound like this is going to happen in a time of war. They're going to be able to come back to the nation. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So God's going to make a way even when no way seems possible, even as he did in the Exodus. Let me say that once again. God's going to make a way even when it seems that no way is possible, even as he did in the time of the Exodus. Why is that important? Because that's how God works, right? And time again, we look at our lives and we think, there's no way. This is impossible. This can't work out. You know, I'm this, they're that, whatever the situation is, we think this is impossible. And yet, our God is a God of the impossible. He works miracles. And he can make a way for our people to cross what would be physically impossible to get to the place where he wants them to be. He can make a way where it seems spiritually or psychologically or emotionally impossible for us to get where he wants us to be, to gather to him. He will always make it possible for people who want to gather to him. And that's what he did on the cross, taking away that barrier of sin and death. Now, that's the end of chapter 11, but it's not really the end of this series of prophecies, because it goes right on in chapter 12, verse 1, and it says what? And in that day, right? It's just carrying on from what has been said in chapter 11. And in that day, you will say. Now, what we're going to see in this chapter, we're going to see two of these in that days that look like two short songs, and that look like they're introduced in just the same way. Notice of verse 1 compared to verse 4, and in that day you will say, and in that day you will say. Now, if I'm understanding the commentaries correctly, there's an important difference here, that in that day you, the first time, is speaking to individuals, singular, and in that day, the second time, is speaking to individuals collectively with the plural. Now, I'm not 100% sure of that. I didn't have time to go back and verify it, but that's the impression I got from reading the commentaries. So in any case, you'll see by who's spoken of here that the first song primarily is dealing with people as individuals and the second with them collectively. And these songs are the result of the judgment that's come on the world and the gathering of God's people again together. So God's work to judge and to bring peace to his people is going to bring joy that's going to result in singing. So, verse 1, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Now that's one of those verses, the two verses, that's one of those where you get to the end and you say, hallelujah. Because what's described here? Isn't this us, right? God was angry, not at us as persons, but at us as sinners in our rebellion against him. He's angry at sin. He wants to do away with it. And yet he turns away from that, puts his wrath on his son so that he could pay for our sin, turns his wrath away from us, and comforts us despite the fact that our sin cost his son his life. Just an amazing thing. He comforts us in this such that we can say, behold, God is my salvation, not my work, not anything I could do. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Now, the verses are so amazing. There are lots of songs that are written from them that people continue to sing today. But the meaning is really clear. We were objects of wrath, and yet God turned that wrath away and comforts us in Jesus. And so, as a result, we should sing. And if we don't feel like singing when it's time to sing, we should sing anyway, and we should remind ourselves why we have reason to sing, and then sing evermore from our hearts. Now, there is an interesting thing here in verse 2. There are two words used for God that are brought together in an unusual way. We know of the word Elohim as the word for God in general, and the name Yahweh or Jehovah as the personal covenant name of God. And yet here's the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah, paired with the word for God. So the Lord God, but it's not the normal word for the Lord when it's paired with God. It's the shortened word. Whatever the meaning of that is, maybe it's just showing a more personal relationship. Maybe it's more poetic. I don't know. But it's interesting. It's different. So the key thought, of course, though, is that these two aspects of God are brought together. God as the creator and the sustainer of life, and the Lord as the personal covenant God. So he's powerful and yet loving, and therefore we are able to trust in him and not be afraid. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So because of what God has done, we are able to draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's one of those that we really should slow down and think about, because a lot of times we come to these verses with a bit of a preconceived idea of what they mean. It's a happy thought, right? That's good. We like it. But what does it mean? What is it telling us? We often think about salvation as something that's done, right? We put our trust in Jesus. We've got our ticket to heaven. We're saved. It's good. But it's helpful to think of salvation through the course of time, right? We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall yet be saved. That word is used with all of those tenses throughout Scripture. So what does that mean? When we think about the great theological words of the faith, three of them put together describe this process. Justification refers to our accounts being made right with God. Our record is cleared, and we are reconciled with God. We have been saved. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of the past. We've been justified in his sight. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. The salvation that's present and ongoing has to do with our holiness. So it's our sanctification. Our justification in the past, our sanctification ongoing in the present. God is in the present. God is separating us from sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We're being sanctified. And then the salvation that is future has to do with when that sanctification is complete and we are completely like him. We see him face to face. We're transformed. We're glorified. That's our glorification. And when that is complete, we not only will have been saved from the penalty of sin, and not only have been saved from the power of sin, we'll be saved even from the presence of sin. So when you think about salvation in this bigger context, it's no wonder that an appreciation of it leaves God's people with joy, right? When you think about it, it's like, this is what God is doing. We don't see the big picture a lot of times because we're so caught up in the details of it and fighting for our lives to do what's right and not do what's wrong. And it seems so wearying at times. And yet you step back and you think, this is what God's doing. He has paid for my sins. I am justified in his sight. He is sanctifying me. He is working to make even me holy. And when he's done, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be freed from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin in my life. That's what God is doing, and he's going to complete what he's begun. It's just an amazing thing. Now, that should leave us with joy, because it's like, wow, what is God doing? It's so amazing. But then look at what it says. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, you know the nation of Israel is in an arid land. So water is crucial for life, and if you're in an arid land, it's crucial for you to have a source of water. And so I didn't get back to look at and see if wells are typically dug wells or if they're spring-fed wells. One of the translations has spring, so it may be one of those where it's constantly being filled with water, and I like that picture. But we have a well of salvation in Jesus. We have a well of salvation. And that means whenever we're under the condemnation for our guilt, whenever we sense guilt from our sin, we can go back to Jesus. Whenever we sense dryness, a thirst in our souls, we can go back to Jesus. We can draw water to satisfy those thirsts of our souls because that well of salvation is available to us in Jesus. And that does what? Gives us joy. And so we should keep going back to him. I think one of Satan's main strategies with Christians is to get them so discouraged that they don't go to Jesus in their time of need. They think, well, I'm too guilty. He's too angry at me. I'm too unworthy. I'm too weak. I'm too this. I'm too that. I'm not enough this. I'm not enough that. And he gets us so discouraged that we just wallow in our guilt and our misery instead of saying, wait a minute, Jesus died for this sin too. I have hope in him. I put my trust in him. I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to draw water for my soul from this well. Again, it reminds us of what Jesus said in John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that's what we want to be for one another, too. Right? We want to be those rivers of living water. And what does Satan do? He tries to get us, I think of this in marriage, this happens a lot. He tries to get us where we're hindering each other from drawing that water rather than helping each other. And God's design is what? That we help each other. It's like, okay, my spouse needs a fresh drink of the living water. How can I give that? Or with our children, right? The same thing. Or with the people around us in ministry or in church. We want to be vessels of this living water to others. So be drinking yourself and then be ready to share with others. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, points us to Jesus, and satisfies this thirst when we come to him and will satisfy the thirst of others as well. So there's the first song and its result. The second one starts in verse 4. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So, the first song is directed to the Lord. The second one is directed to one another, right? Tell one another what? Praise the Lord. Call on his name. We should be telling each other to do this. Declare his deeds among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth, or that this be known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. It doesn't say cry out and shout, sing, for you feel great, right? It's not about us. It's great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. We sing not because we feel like it, but because God is worthy. And we need to encourage one another with this. And the time's going to come when his deeds are going to be known throughout all the earth. So we should proclaim them. We should rejoice in the Lord. What's true for the faithful remnant of Israel is certainly also true for us. We see the answer in Jesus the Messiah. So again, where is the hope? The hope is in the Lord. Judgment's coming, but God's going to bring good from it. The hope of the nation of Israel is to have the Messiah ruling. That's the hope of the world as well. That's the hope of the church as well. That's the hope of each of us as individuals. Our hope is in the ruling of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And as we yield to his rule more and more, we see more clearly what he's done. We draw closer to him and have better communion with him, and we're better able to proclaim his deeds, and we're readier and quicker to praise him and to sing praises to him. And when he comes back, once the judgment is done, there's going to be a time of rejoicing that has never been seen before. And we get to be a part of it. So that ends the first section of the book of Isaiah. These first 12 chapters in the first section. What we'll see going forward for the next section is specific prophecies against specific nations and people groups. And we'll go through them and see what we can learn from them. But for now, we're going to rejoice in the Lord, and let's start with prayer. Father, thank you so much for what you've done in sending Jesus to be our Savior, to be our Messiah, to be our King and Lord. It means more to us than we yet understand, and yet we see enough to be thankful to you and to recognize that we should be more thankful. We see enough to have joy in what you've done and to recognize that we need to be more joyful. We want to yield more fully to you and be more fully yours. Help us, Lord, every time we gather to remember you, to see what you've done, to encourage one another, and to sing from our hearts to you. Thank you that we have the privilege of doing that, of singing praises to you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.